Okay, while everybody's getting sorted out, please turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 15. It's good to be with you, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I guess I should be preaching on weeping and wailing. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Then if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming." Now one thing I very much appreciate about Christianity in this day and age is that God doesn't just expect us to take His word for it. I mean, He does in a way. The word of God is a sufficient revelation. But what I mean to say by that is that every religion and every philosophy and every belief system makes claims about reality and makes claims about heaven and hell or paradise or moksha or nirvana or whatever they're trying to get to, whatever the goal is, whatever the end play, as it were, is. They make claims regarding that. And basically, it's just man's thinking. It's man's opinion. They say, well, this is what our teachers have taught. These are what our scriptures say. This is what this book says, or that sage or that prophet said. And they expect people to believe them based on that. But when the early apostles, when this movement of Christianity began, when they began to preach, they said, you know, we have something that we can absolutely prove to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's the only way to heaven, that He's the only way sins can be forgiven, that He's the only way worth having, and the only way to God. And we can prove it, because He's risen again from the dead. In fact, we are witnesses, the apostles would say, that this man has risen from the dead. And in every major public sermon of the apostles in the book of Acts, you're going to find that the truth of the resurrection is very prominent. They emphasize that over and over again. There's one exception, Acts 17. The great preacher Stephen was preaching, and he didn't get to the resurrection Although we won't fault the preacher for that, because he was rather rudely interrupted by a lynch mob that took him out and stoned him to death. So you can't fault the preacher for not getting to his fifth point of his sermon if the audience takes him out and murders him. But even there in Acts 7, you see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when Stephen knelt down and prayed to the Lord as they were attacking him, he looked up into heaven and he saw the risen Christ in glory. He said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So even there, the resurrection is there. Now, the resurrection was absolutely paramount. And Paul tells them here, now, remember the gospel I preached to you. It wasn't my opinion. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't something I devised or something a conclave of scholars or clergymen or religious holy men devised. What it was something I delivered to you, verse 3. In other words, I was just the delivery man. Do you have Federal Express up here or DHL or stuff like that? Yeah. I don't know who your local courier of choice is. But Paul says, I was just the courier, the man bringing you the message from God. I delivered to you what I first received. The Lord gave this truth to me, and I delivered it to you faithfully. And I told you how that Christ had to die for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, some people have the idea about Christianity that it was just a man-made religion cobbled together after Jesus Christ was murdered. After the Lord Jesus was murdered, they kind of had to retool things, because when Jesus was here, he was a wonderful, wonder-working prophet, and a lot of people followed him, and he preached love and forgiveness. And a lot of people today say he was very tolerant and he was very nice and he wanted everybody just to get along, you know. But then Jesus got murdered, and that was a big shock to the early Christians. So they had to invent all these stories about him. Oh, that's not true at all. Because Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, it wasn't like they went back and retroactively tried to massage history to fit the facts. There were plenty of people living in their day that could have easily refuted Christianity if that were the case. And anyway, all they had to do was produce a body. So that's going on, getting a bit ahead of ourselves. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, this was something that hundreds of years and even thousands of years before Christ came on the scene, God was saying He was going to do. Now, if you read Genesis 22, and you look at that lovely picture of Abraham and his son Isaac, the son of promise, the only son in his father's eyes. That's a Semitic expression for saying, this person's the apple of my eye. This is my favorite. This is the one on whom all my hopes rest. And the New Testament equivalent to that phrase is what we read in John 3:16, the only begotten Son. It means that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way, that even though He brings us into the family of God and makes us children of God when we receive Him, and even though He gives us the rights and privileges of sonship, will never be the Son in the sense that He is the Son. He's utterly unique. And what do we see the Father and His choice Son in Genesis 22? Well, we see both of them together going. And we see the Son willingly going with the Father and being offered up as a sacrifice. Now, God kept Abraham from killing Isaac, but there was a promise given. God will provide Himself a lamb. And He did provide a lamb. John the Baptist said it in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you go back even farther in Genesis to chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. Now, normally when you think of seed, you think of the male contribution to the reproductive act. But here God's talking about the seed of the woman. Here was someone who was going to be born in a miraculous way, virgin born. Not born by human paternity, but one whom the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Holy One who was born of her, says the Gospel of Luke, would be called the Son of God. And indeed He was. And you go on and on through the scriptures, whether it's Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he goes on later to say in the Psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet. Or Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. Farther down in the chapter, he says, the reproaches of them that reproached me, reproach thee, fell on me. Zeal for thine house has eaten me up, and so forth. Or if you go on to Psalm 118, where he would talk about the sacrifice, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, and so forth. On and on it goes. Isaiah 53 that our brother Scott read to us in the earlier meeting. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was despised and he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was one that we hid our faces from. We esteemed him not. He was smitten, stricken of God. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for us. He received our stripes, as it were. And all of these prophecies and many more came and told about where Jesus would be born, how he would live, how he would be rejected, and yes, just as Paul says here, how he would die. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So this wasn't some ad hoc message cobbled together, fitted together to try and fit the facts of what had happened to Jesus Christ. This was something God had been prophesying for thousands of years and letting people know it was coming. That's what the Old Testament was. God giving pictures of His Son to come. Now, most people before this weekend, most people in British Columbia didn't know me and I didn't know them. Now, it happened to be the one fellow I did know in these parts came to the airport to pick me up. But let's assume for a moment it's last Monday and you're sent to the airport to pick me up. And as of last Monday, you had never, of course, laid eyes on me. So you say, well, I got to go to the airport and pick up this American preacher. Now, how am I going to know him when I see him? So you say, well, you know, it would be nice to know what you're like and all that. And Harold Summers, who knows me, says, well, I happen to have here a photograph of Keith. So you take the photograph to the airport, and you look at the photo, and you say, what a funny-looking fellow. And then you go and you stand there outside where the passengers are coming out. And you see a fellow coming down the pathway. He's got blonde hair, and he's 6'7". You look at my picture, you say, no, that's not him. And you see a guy coming down the pathway, and he weighs about 115 pounds, you know. You say, oh, that's not him either. You see someone else coming down the jetway and they're Asian. You say, well, that's not him. This guy's a Caucasian. And so forth. You look at the picture and you see what the reality is going to be like when it comes. So sure enough, coming down the line, you see, oh, I'd recognize that nose anywhere. And yes, there's the same color hair, and he looks kind of bent and rumpled, and he has a very pretty wife. I can see that in the picture. And there she is. What do you know? And God did the same thing with the Old Testament, where He put all of these pictures and all of these prophecies and all of these hints about what the Lord Jesus would be like when He came. And when He came, He fulfilled them. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He had no sins of His own to die for, you see. He was the perfect man. What's more, He was God manifest in the flesh. And He absolutely could not sin. The Scripture says He did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth. It says He knew no sin. In fact, it says of the Lord Jesus that He would make the statement that no other human being could credibly make. I do always those things, said the Lord Jesus, which please the Father. And He could pray in John 17, Father, I have done the work which Thou gavest me to do. I've completed what You wanted. I've done all Your will, in other words. And I always do what the Father wants. Hebrews 1 puts it this way, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Lord Jesus always loved what was good and right and always hated what was evil. He was in perfect balance. John chapter 1 says He was full of grace and truth. But then that one who died for our sins was buried. And then 3 days later, Paul tells us here, that he rose again according to the Scriptures in verse 4. So once more, this was something that was prophesied. In the Psalms it said, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It was said that he would be raised up, you see. And so there were these wonderful prophecies of what would happen regarding the Lord Jesus. But Paul says, now in our own time, we're witnesses of this. Because when he rose again from the dead, it wasn't some kind of spiritual coming of the Lord Jesus, some kind of spiritual resurrection. And, no one could see him. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness did that back around 1916, I think it was. They said Jesus was coming back in that year, and everybody got all excited among the Jehovah's Witness. And when Jesus didn't come, they said, well, we miscalculated. It's actually a couple of years on, and they named another date. And when he didn't come by that date, they went back and they said, well, he did come, he just came spiritually. Nobody could see him. Well, that's very convenient. But Paul says it wasn't like that. When he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, he was seen by Peter. Now think for a moment of the unlikelihood of that. Peter, among all the apostles, was the least likely who'd want to run into the Lord Jesus 3 days after the crucifixion. Because Peter was the one who denied him. 3 times, you remember. Peter was so overconfident before that night in which the Lord was, before the night in which the Lord went to trial. And he said, "Lord, though all forsake you, I will never forsake you." And the other apostles said the same thing. But Peter's voice so often was the loudest. That's how he kept getting his sandal in his mouth, unfortunately. But you know, Peter said, "I'll never deny you, even if I have to die with you, Lord." And yet when it came down to it, a teenage girl was enough to scare him off from identifying with the Lord Jesus. "You were one of his followers, weren't you, Peter?" "No, not me. You got somebody else." "You were one of this man's followers. You were with him, right?" No, it wasn't me." Surely you are, because, you know, just like Americans, you can pick them out a mile away by their accent. They'd say, "You're a Galilean. I'd recognize the way you talk anywhere." "No, it's not me." And with oaths and with cursing, he denied the Lord Jesus. So he wasn't expecting the Lord Jesus. And he was probably very embarrassed. And yet the Lord Jesus appeared to Cephas. And in John 21, we get a lovely account of how the Lord restored Peter. Just as Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, the Lord 3 times commissioned him to feed his sheep. How wonderful God is to restore those who stumble and fall. The Lord had told him even before it happened. He said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have ye." That's why I like the Authorized Version. Preserves the plural and the singular from the original language. He wants to have all of you, the disciples, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Now that's singular. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are restored, well, you help your brethren. And that's what Peter did. God is so good. But then not just by Peter, he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now, you know, the more people you try to involve in a conspiracy, the harder it is to try and get the story straight. You know, even convincing and committed and professional liars find it hard to concoct a falsehood, especially something on the magnitude of what they were claiming for the Lord Jesus, that can agree. Now, what's more, if these men were concocting a falsehood, it's kind of interesting because history tells us outside of the Bible, and in a few cases within the Bible, we're told that each one of these men suffered tremendous persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of the 12, at least, was imprisoned or beaten, and eventually all of them, except perhaps John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and the Revelation, everyone except him perhaps suffered a martyr's death. They were all executed for their faith in Christ. John was exiled, so he didn't have it easy either. And you know, you would think if they were making all this up, they were pretty stupid because they didn't get anything out of it but trouble and hardship and persecution and eventually death as far as this world goes. They didn't get rich off of preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They suffered. In fact, there was an amazing transformation for these men. They went from being people that when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered and fled. And when the Lord Jesus was murdered, at best they'd stand at a distance to watch what was going on. And yet, less than a month and a half later, they'd be standing right in the public square in Jerusalem, right there preaching to who would ever listen, and preaching with boldness. And then being hauled before the highest court of the land, the Sanhedrin, and when they were commanded not to preach and teach in His name, they counted themselves blessed to be beaten for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we've got to obey God rather than man. And even the Sanhedrin noted the change. They took note of them, says Acts 4, that they had been with Jesus. And then he was seen, he says, by 500 brethren at once. So there's 500 people all seeing the risen Christ. Oops. Sorry about that. Kind of an animated guy and the wiring suffers. Now, 500 people at once, even if they were all taking LSD, which wasn't invented then, that wasn't invented until the 1940s by a scientist in Switzerland. I can give you the history sometime if you're interested. There were hallucinogenic compounds in the ancient world. That's largely what happened with the Oracle of Delphi. There were fumes coming up from a fissure in the ground underneath the temple, and people would hallucinate and have all kinds of visions. But I tell you, even if you get 500 people to take the same hallucinogenic compound, they're not going to hallucinate in the same manner. You know, visualize Woodstock, visualize a lot of the other big rock and roll concerts where there have been mass drug use. And people haven't had mass hallucinations of anything approximating to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, when you come to the Gospels, there are so many historically verifiable clues that if somebody wanted to disprove Christianity, all they had to do was go. So, for example, if you say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of lapsed into a coma, and they wrapped him up in these grave clothes, and they put him in a tomb. Now, that's pretty daft. I mean, because really, these Roman soldiers weren't idiots. They crucified people all the time, by the thousands. And they had been doing it by now for a couple hundred years. They borrowed it from the Greeks and maybe got it from the Persians. But they were pretty expert at knowing a dead man from a living man. And you know, medical doctors have gone back and have examined the physical punishment that was inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the thought that He survived after a spear being shoved into His side and piercing the pericardium around the heart and forthwith coming blood and water, the fact that He survived is absolutely ridiculous. Now, the Lord Jesus absolutely died. And there were a lot of people that could bear witness to that fact. So there was no swooning. Well, some people say, well, you know, the women, they were kind of hysterical. I hate these liberals because they put down women. I don't like that at all. You know, they think that the women, they're so stupid that they'd go to the wrong tomb. And they were so emotional, they went to the wrong tomb. And that tomb was empty. And so they thought it was a resurrection. Really? But once word started getting around, and once Peter and John ran to the tomb, don't you think it'd be pretty funny if they made the same mistake and also ran to the wrong tomb? Or maybe another wrong tomb that happened to be empty. Must have been a lot of resurrections if these liberal ideas are true. But, you know, it's just ridiculous, all the things men claim. And besides that, if you were making up a story, you probably wouldn't have this bunch as your witnesses. But Paul says, here they are, the 12, the 500 brethren at once, and most of them are still alive. In other words, the implication is you can go and ask them. The Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. Now, that was nice. In the first century, people could go and ask them. In the first century, they could go maybe and find the empty tomb. In the first century, they could go and they could talk to those who saw the risen Christ. We can't do that directly because we're now almost 2,000 years on. But we do have the written down testimony of those who saw Him here in the Scriptures. God's given us this word. Now, Paul says, lastly, He was seen by me. And to me, that encourages me greatly for today, because the way in which Paul encountered the Lord Jesus, in a way, is the same way anyone can encounter the Lord Jesus. Paul was a man who was born with the name Saul. He was from a town called Tarsus, a very important university city. He was apparently of a family of means, and certainly a devout Jewish family, that sent him to study in Jerusalem under the most esteemed and scholarly rabbi, a fellow called Gamaliel. The education he received was the equivalent, probably, of multiple PhDs. An extremely brilliant man. If you read his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, he tells you, I was from this devout Jewish home. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I spoke the Hebrew language. I hadn't been Hellenized. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I followed the law scrupulously. In fact, I was a member of that sect of the Pharisees that were so on guard against breaking God's law. And as touching the law, I was blameless. In other words, when somebody looked at my life, there were no glaring inconsistencies. It seemed like I was a godly, devout person. But I tell you, I wasn't, says Paul. I was going about seeking to establish my own righteousness. I was going about trying to impress God with my law-keeping. And you want to know the honest truth? He never kept the law. He made a good show of it, but he never kept it fully. And James says that if you break one point of the law in James chapter 2, verse 10, that you're guilty of all of it. God has one holy standard. He doesn't say, 75%, well, that's good enough, we'll call it a day, or 80%, or 90%, or even 99%. He wants 100% holiness. He doesn't want any sin in heaven. He doesn't want any rebellion against himself. And Paul could say, if I was honest, I was a lawbreaker. The law said to me, don't covet. And I had a terrible problem with covetousness. He describes himself here as the least of all the apostles, who's not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. If you look at what he says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I was a blasphemer and an injurious person. Nevertheless, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And what changed him? Well, if you follow his history, in Acts chapter 7, when the aforesaid Stephen was murdered, Saul was there and it says he was consenting unto his death. That means, literally, it says there, he gave his vote that he should be killed. He said, in other words, yes, what they're doing to this Christian is right. This is a heretic. This is a cult. This is a scourge that needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. And he wasn't content just to see Stephen murdered. That sort of galvanized him into going around and persecuting the Christians, taking many of them away to prison and having others executed. Until finally, he wasn't content doing that in Judea and Jerusalem. He wanted to go out to the diaspora, to where all the Jewish communities were spread across the Greco-Roman world. He wanted to go up into Syria. So while he was on the highway to Damascus, something amazing happened. He saw a light, as he describes it in Acts, above the brightness of the sun. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that's interesting. As far as we're told in Scripture, Paul never knew the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. This was the risen Christ speaking to him. And Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Well, technically speaking, we might say, well, Paul, you never actually did anything physically to the Lord Jesus, did you? But the Lord Jesus says, you're doing it to my people. And you know what the Lord calls Christians in 1 Corinthians, for example? I do that many times, don't feel bad. I drop the mic sometimes. In 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus calls Christians His body. So what you do to His body, He feels. And He says, what you do to the Christians, you're doing to me. Why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul was honest enough to know that if a voice is crying to him from heaven with a bright light that no man can approach to, this is the voice of God. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice came back. Imagine his astonishment. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And in that instant, his whole worldview changed. He went from being someone trusting in his own works, in his own religion, in his own religious reputation, in his own credentials, to saying, I now belong to you. The next thing he says is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you know, that's what has to happen to every one of us sooner or later. If we're going to be saved and find ourselves with the Lord Jesus for eternity in heaven, there has to come a point in time when we encounter the risen Christ. It's usually not accompanied by seeing a light above the greatness of the sun. I don't say it can't be, but that's not the normal way. Romans describes it this way. Paul himself, writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, would say in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you hear the words of the risen Christ, and you say, you know, He's right about me, I'm a sinner, and I've done many things against the Lord Jesus, but I want to turn to Him, and I want to give my life to Him, and trust in the work He did in dying for my sins according to the Scriptures, in dying for me in my place, and I want Him to give me the resurrection life that will keep me from ever being in hell, and that will take me to heaven. Every one of us, in that sense, needs an Easter experience. We need to meet the risen Christ. Now, if you've never done that, you may call yourself a Christian, you may do a lot of Christian-like things, but you're not a Christian until you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, thanks be to God, we have a living Savior who works in and through us, one who's eventually going to bring us to glory like Himself. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the great message of the resurrection of Christ, for the fact that He's been vindicated and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Father, that man's verdict of guilty on Christ has been reversed and God has pronounced Him Lord in Christ. We pray that everyone here would willingly, voluntarily bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His holy name. Amen.